Well, good evening, and thank you for coming to be with us tonight. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to read some verses from Philippians chapter 3. Before I read those verses, it might be helpful, since this is a one-off message in this book, just to give a little bit of introduction. Paul, in this letter, he's writing to a church that is very, very dear to his heart. And more than that, this is a church that loves him in return. One of the main reasons that he writes this letter is to say thank you to this Philippian church, because they have been practically supporting him in his mission. It seems they've been supporting him financially, but also they've been supporting him by sending an individual, a member of the church, to go and to work with him. Yes, this Philippian church, it's a group of Christians who love the gospel. And what stands out in this letter is that they're standing firm in their love for Christ, even though they're suffering persecution for it. But it's not a church without its faults. And there comes points where Paul has to put his finger in particular on divisions that have risen in the church. And as I say, tonight we're going to focus in chapter 3, which is really a section of warning. You see in verse 2 of the chapter that he says there, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's a warning to be on guard, because there are those who want to turn the gospel into something other than the true gospel, something that is based on personal achievement. How many rules can you keep? How closely aligned to the Jewish law code can you be? And things like that. And it leads Paul, in these well-known verses in chapter 3, to speak about his own achievements before he was a Christian, the things that he used to boast in, how he excelled in his former life in Judaism. He could boast of an impeccable life, but now he has seen the unsurpassable Jesus Christ. He counts all of those things that were so important to him, he counts them, as he literally puts it in this letter, he counts them as dung. He thought they were to his credit, now he sees they were to his loss. He happily gets rid of them so that he can have something far greater, so that he can have Jesus Christ empowering him, that he can share in the sufferings of Christ, which make him more like Jesus. And he eagerly expects this unfettered fellowship that he'll have with Jesus Christ at the resurrection. And this is where I want us to pick up tonight. Because I suppose you could easily imagine, for this reasonably young church, with what must have felt in their minds at times a real debt of gratitude that they owed to Paul. He was the guy who took the gospel to the city. He was the guy, if it wasn't for him, there wouldn't be a church there at all. It would be very easy for them to idolize the Apostle Paul. And we can very easily do that too as we read the New Testament. We can idolize the Apostle Paul. And I think the remaining verses of Philippians 3, they give us a great insight into Paul's perspective on the Christian life. And they help us not to idolize him at all. So I'm going to read from verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. This is the word of God. I've used this example elsewhere, so forgive me if you've heard this before. But last year, the American golfer Brooks Koepka officially became the highest-ranked golfer in the world. He became world number one. He had certainly earned it. He was a multiple major winner. He'd earned tens of millions of dollars in prize money. But there's something about these kind of guys that helps us to understand why they become world number one. And it's summed up in something that he said in an interview that week. He said this: "To be world number one is something I dreamed of as a kid. I don't think this one's going to sink in yet. Everything I've done this year has been working, so I don't want to change anything. Just keep improving." Now, part of me wants to stop and say, Brooks, are you misunderstanding this? You've just been told that you're the best golfer in the world. What do you need to keep improving for? There's nowhere else to go. Even when he has seemingly made it to the top of his trade, he wants to keep on growing. And I believe that's the theme of these verses here. People might look on at the Apostle Paul, and they might consider all the privileges that he has. They might consider the unique giftings that he has, and say, Paul, surely if anyone can just sit back and rest on their laurels, then it's you. But Paul's message here, and his bottom line really is, Christians, keep growing. And that's what he wants to make abundantly clear. In verses 12 to 17, he gives us his own example of growth. However much we might revere Paul's insight, however much we might revere his relationship with Christ, he wants to make sure that no one thinks he's reached that level of spirituality that he's able just to coast his way home to heaven. Paul still has this restlessness within him, because however far he has come and however mature he might be in the faith, look at how he sums it up in verse 12. I have not that I have already obtained those new priorities that dominate my life. You know, that wanting to know the power of the resurrection, wanting to be like Christ in his death, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He says, I've not attained all of these things. Wanting to know Christ. He says, I don't want you to think that I have already attained it. I don't want you to think that I'm already perfect. And again, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, this full knowledge of Christ. I haven't made it yet. Maybe we would slip into discouragement when we hear Paul speak like that. After all, we were told that when we trusted in Jesus Christ, when we became Christians, that we received salvation. We received all of Christ and his benefits. So how on earth can Paul here say that he's not yet taken hold of that very thing that Christ died for him to have? Well, the answer isn't really that complicated. The believer in Christ is, in that moment of belief and for all eternity, secure in Christ. And we'll say more of that in a moment. The inheritance that is promised to the Christian is unshakably theirs. Sins are forgiven, a new nature is given, they are adopted into the family of God, and on we could go. But for all of that, surely there's none of us need convincing that we are not yet everything we will be when we're in glory. Sin is still present with us. We are still in, even at the most basic level, these decaying bodies. We are not yet conformed to the likeness of Christ. And really what Paul is talking about here is growing in the faith. Back in chapter 1, he encouraged the Philippians with the reminder that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And so, yes, Christian brothers and sisters, your salvation is secure. But praise God, you are not yet what you will be. Paul's point here is that the Christian is one who is hungry to close that gap between what we are now and what we will be in glory. Such is the anticipation we have of the pure fellowship that we will have with Christ, that we want to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to him now. We want to know him better. We don't want to just sit back and say, well, we'll just wait to heaven before we taste more of that. And there's a few things that he mentions in these verses that just show us the elements of what he's talking about. And I just want to pick up a few things from the language that he uses. There's a calling to notice, there's a keeping, and there's a pressing on. I'll explain those as we go. First of all, Paul was called by God in Christ. And he uses that language in verse 14 when he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the upward call, or if they have the NIV, the heavenward call in Christ Jesus. And this is not something that is restrictive to the call to be an apostle, like Paul was. This is the sort of call that every Christian receives. The call to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the working of the Spirit of God as he calls us through God's word, as he calls us through the gospel, to come to Jesus, turning from sin and simply trusting that Jesus is your Savior. Every believer received and responded to that call. But the call, as you see here, is to a destination. It's an upward or a heavenward call. It's all very well, you might say, to be called to this loftiest of places. But what's the guarantee that we'll get there? Well, this is the second element I want to point to. The process is built on a calling. But what we also see in Paul's language is that there is a keeping. This is how the NIV translates verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The life of a Christian is a difficult pilgrimage, and it is a lifelong journey. And we only need to look at the Apostle Paul's own experience. Becoming a Christian for Paul was not the gateway into a quiet and easy life. It was a painful, trial-laden path. But the wonderful thing he says here is that Christ took hold of him and did so in order to bring him to this destination. And so you see how he words that there? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Christ takes hold of each of his followers to bring them safely home. It's a precious thing. Yes, the Christian life was not the life of comfort and ease, and still is not expected to be. But it is the only life of security. Because our reaching our final destination, that calling heavenward, is not riding on my performance or your performance, but is riding on Christ's hold on us. This really is the simplicity of what Jesus teaches in John chapter 10 when he says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And isn't that exactly what Paul is saying here? The thing that Paul is pressing on towards is the very thing that Christ took a hold of him to get him there. And so with that understanding of our calling and of Christ's keeping, then Paul tells us he presses on. He strains forward. He doesn't stop. He doesn't let up. He doesn't idle away his time marveling at how much progress he has made. No, he says in verse 13, he forgets what is behind. And he sets this glorious destination before his mind, that of the fullness of Christ. And Paul tells us, I am not going to stop until I get there. That's his life's ambition. I mean, this is what happens when someone becomes a believer in Christ. All of life's ambitions are turned on their head because now there's a new supreme ambition. Before we became a Christian, it was the ambition to retire at 50. Now that we're in Christ, it is the ambition to keep pursuing more of Christ until he calls us home. And verse 16 is so helpful to us because even though Paul goes out of his way to tell us that we don't achieve perfection in this life, we're not allowed to use that as an excuse for sitting waiting for heaven. Paul sees that there is something in between being an infant in Christ, just newly saved, and being the finished article glorified with Christ in glory. And it's what he calls maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let us hold true to what we have attained. The mark of maturity in the Christian life is not sinlessness. The mark of maturity here in these verses is a determination to press on deeper into Christ. And what's more, and what is also helpful for us here, is that Paul describes a significant part of how this is done. Remember, these letters are written to churches. So the letter to Philippians is written to a church. You go back to chapter 1, and he introduces it there, and he says, I'm writing this letter to the saints, along with the elders and the deacons. In other words, he's writing to the whole church. And so he sees that as he gives this instruction, he's not writing to an individual. He's writing to a group of believers. And he says this attaining to maturity, this persevering in following Christ, is a shared task. We have a shared responsibility. And that is just what Paul points to in verse 17 when he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Really, he's saying Christians need their connections to other Christians. Christians need to have the diversity that exists in the church community. We need those who are that bit more mature than we are so that we can watch them, so that we can imitate them, so we can learn from them. And what a challenge to all of us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, younger Christians need people to look on at. To look on and see someone who is hungry for more of Jesus, who loves the Lord and who wants to grow in that love. Someone who won't slow down in their pursuit of knowing Jesus better. That's what Paul modeled. And we need such models in the church today. But then in verses 18 and 19, Paul gives a warning. A warning that not everyone is of the same mind on this. There are some who are marked out by something else, and having shown us his own example of growth, Paul now warns them about what the opposite of growth looks like. Here he speaks about, verse 18, people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Harsh language, isn't it? The cross is where we come. And where we are united with Jesus in his death. When we come to the cross, we come there to die to ourselves that we might live for Christ. That's what it means to have a real understanding of the cross, a real love of the cross of Christ. But in these false shepherds that Paul is warning against here, we see they don't have that understanding of the cross. What does he say about them? Verse 19. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What a contrast to the mature Christian whose heart and mind is set on their calling heavenwards, where Jesus is. Instead, this group of false shepherds, Their thinking is dominated by something else. Not the call heavenward, but it's dominated by earthly things. They live for themselves. They live to feed their natural appetites more than anything spiritual. And so when Paul says their God is their belly, he means more than they like to eat a lot of food. He's saying they are dominated by fleshly appetites. All manner of lusts. That's what they're feeding. That's what their religion is pointing towards. Theirs is not a life of self-denial. It is a life of self-indulgence. And the root of this is a false gospel, one that strips the cross of its power. And it's as if Paul says to us here, just watch, just look on at how people live their lives, and they will gradually reveal to you what sort of gospel they believe in. Here are those who are enemies of the cross, who despise the idea that coming to Christ is a denial of self. And then eventually that comes out in their lives. You see it in unholy, self-gratifying living. And the worst thing of all, you look at how verse 19 opens, the ultimate end for this is their destruction. Because there's no way around this. A false gospel, a gospel that strips the cross of its power, is one that can never save, and one that only ends in suffering under the judgment of God. There is a perspective that these false shepherds have which produces a telltale lifestyle and ends in destruction. I want you to see that Paul is really strenuous in how he writes this. He wants to get this warning across to the Philippians. Steer well clear. This is as tragic as it gets. He says, even as I'm writing these words in verse 18, I'm writing them with tears. So pressing is this issue. So tragic is the situation when this infiltrates a church. And this very thing that Paul's concerned about is still doing the rounds in churches today. The celebrity preacher circuit fuels this sort of thing all the time, where gifted preachers easily become more associated with their brand than with simply being a faithful pursuer of Christ. And this is exactly where the Kenneth Copelands and the Joyce Meyers and the Joel Osteens of the Christian world, who have used the name of Jesus to satisfy their lust for wealth, and have done so by robbing the poorest of people with this empty promise that they too can have the same stuff. This is where we see it today, just as an example. Such talk is entirely focused on earthly things. People are told that they can have the same belly-satisfying blessings that we have. And to behave in such a way is really to act as an enemy of the cross, not a spokesperson for it. But again, one of my new rules in preaching is not only to preach things that apply out there. This sneaks into our hearts too. We have many material blessings to be grateful for. God has placed us in a privileged land, and we have a lot of privileged things. And it's something that it's right for us to come to the Lord with thanksgiving about. But when I look into my heart, and maybe it's the same when you look into yours, how easy is it for that gratitude to God to slip into something else? Into those thoughts that say, well, God has given me these blessings because I have been faithful to him. And if I continue to be faithful to him, then I will continue to have these material blessings. It's so easily done, isn't it? If I do right by God, he'll keep giving me this good stuff. There's a two-word phrase that sums that up. I'm sure there are many two-word phrases that sum it up, but here's the one I'm going with. Prosperity gospel. And that might alarm us, but that's what it is. If I do a bit of obedience for God, then he'll give me the things that I really want. The true gospel, on the other hand, to be a friend of the cross of Christ rather than the enemy of the cross of Christ, is to say this: I need Jesus Christ more than anything else. He is the treasure in the field that I will gladly sell everything I have so that I might possess it. And I will pursue hard after Christ, whether my business succeeds or whether it fails, whether my friends become more wealthy than I do or not. My chief pursuit is my destination in Christ, that upwards call in Him. That's the true gospel that prizes Christ over everything else. And when we start to prize the blessings that we have more than the Savior we have, we've drifted into that prosperity gospel mindset. It's painful when we realize how close to home that sometimes comes, but that is the reality, isn't it? So having shown us his own example of growth and warned us against those who demonstrate the opposite of growth, he closes this section with the spur to growth. And here comes the great contrast with those enemies of the cross who are focused on satisfying fleshly lusts. The contrast in verse 20 is this: but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. True believers have a different identity. Their true home is somewhere else. The reason that Christians don't have their minds set on earthly things is because their identity is lodged somewhere else. Citizens of heaven. And as such, we have a different perspective. We always should have an eye for home, because it's from heaven itself that Jesus Christ will come. And what does Paul tell us here he will do? Well, he says we have an identity, a perspective, and we have a future. Look at verse 21. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is our hope. This is what has been secured for us by our Savior. For every citizen of heaven, for every believer in Jesus Christ, he will return and he will transform them. No longer will we struggle with the weaknesses of these lowly bodies, whether that's physical weakness that we feel, whether that's the weakness that we feel at times in the face of sin. No, we will at last be like him. To be a citizen of the Roman Empire was a great privilege in its day. Not only did it confer on the citizen particular rights on a day-to-day basis, it ultimately meant that the power of Rome, the power of her emperor, was pledged as a protection of that individual. Roman citizens in general did not fear roaming anywhere in the world, because the whole world knew that to pick on a Roman citizen was as if you picked on the whole Roman Empire. That was the sort of privilege that they had. This is why it was a big deal, and it comes up in the New Testament a couple of times that someone's citizenship is a significant thing. People did not lightly commit an offense against a Roman citizen. It was a powerful identity. Well, just think about these Christians. Think about us. We have a new identity, an even greater identity, an even greater citizenship than being a citizen of the Roman Empire. To be a citizen of heaven. And just think of the power that backs that up. The level of commitment that is made to a citizen of heaven is one that goes right to the very top. You see that? Who is it we're waiting for? We're not waiting for some angel to come back. We're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The rule of the King of Kings, The power that he exercises in discharging that rule is the very power that is at work in you and will be at work in you when Jesus returns to bring you to glory. What a wonderful thing that is. What a glorious hope that is. And when we grasp that, how much does that lift our eyes from the stuff that we're so weighed down by in this world and raises our eyes to heaven and say, you know what? That is the chief ambition. That is the ambition worth living for. That is the thing worth striving for. And boy, do I wish I knew Jesus more. And so we keep on growing. We're headed towards heaven with Christ. The upward call will be completed. And we've had a taste of that already. When we trusted Christ, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. And so what is Paul's message to this Philippian church? Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Don't be tempted to deviate from Christ. Don't be tempted to deviate from the true gospel. Stand firm in these things, because in reality, where else could we go? Where else could you go? When we've deviated from them, we've taken our eyes down to be dominated by earthly things. And so this call to believers at all stages, of all ages, of all backgrounds, is Christian, keep growing. Keep growing in your love for Christ. Keep growing in your desire to serve and submit to him. Keep being an example of growing for those who come behind you. And keep looking for the Savior who's coming. Because you are a citizen of heaven, the greatest, most powerful kingdom that there has ever and will ever be. You're a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the work of Christ, and we thank you that it is a work that is ongoing in the life of every believer in him. And we thank you for that, Father. What a mess we would be in if we were just left to our own strength. But we thank you that the way in which you saved us by faith, by your Spirit, through the work that was done by Christ, Father, we thank you that that's what we need to keep returning to day after day. And Father, we confess there are times when we've not desired to grow. Maybe we've been tempted to look around us and see that there are others further behind us, and that so long as we stay ahead of them, we'll be fine. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep on pursuing Christ, pursuing conformity to Jesus Christ, because we know that that's our goal and we want to taste more of that now. So we pray that by your Spirit, by your grace, through your word ministered to us, that you would push deep into our souls this great hope that is ours, that we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven and transform us into his glorious likeness. Father, may every believer be strengthened by that hope. And may we live lives to your glory in this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.